You do have an insert in your bulletin for this morning's lesson, right? We ended the year on Christmas Day, just a week ago, asking how are we living Christmas? Or how has Advent changed your life? Or maybe how has Christmas changed who you are? And I gave you a list of what I kind of love and hate. I know hate's a strong word, but I'm kind of using it lightly, kind of love-hate relationship. And so I provided that in our outline this morning. So I'm saying what I really don't like about Christmas, and then what I really do like about Christmas. And we concluded by saying what I really don't like about Christmas is this gift-giving out of obligation on December 25th. But what I really do like is that I can give gifts to meet a need, whatever the need, wherever, whoever, and I can do it from a generous and sacrificial heart as the Lord allows me to. And what I really don't like is the adoration of objects, the adoration of things, or things that steal our affection, things that steal our attention, and we all have them. But what we should really like about Christmas is that the adoration of Christ, right? For Christ alone should have all of our affection. He should have preeminence in each and every area of our heart and our life and our mind. And what I really don't like is that it's so child-centered, right? It's about the kids and it's about the children. But what I really do like is that it is child-centered about Christ. And we said Christ the kid reverently, with no disrespect, and that it is all about the Christ child, who he is and what he'll do for us in the provision of redemption. And what I really don't like is the miraculous, you know, attributed to the Christmas spirit, or what is mystical, magical, miracle on 34th Street. But what we really do like is that all the miraculous, all the supernatural is attributed to God the Holy Spirit. What I don't like is the consumerism, because we purchase and buy and we accumulate to ourselves things, but the reality is what we should love about Christmas from a consumer standpoint is that we have been purchased and bought with the price of Christ's own precious blood. And what I really don't like are the trees, because we decorate them and we admire them and we ooh and we ah. But what we must really love about Christmas is that it points us to a tree, the tree in which our Savior was nailed. For without it, we are without hope and without forgiveness and without redemption, and we're without life. The outline I offered, touching on two points last week, the announcement of the Son of Man from Luke 1, and we looked at that kind of briefly and highlighted, and then the advent of the Son of Man. So this morning we'll take those last two points, the adoration of the Son of Man from Luke 2, and then jump over to our response to this biblical truth, a more unusual passage but appropriate, Matthew 22, referencing Deuteronomy 6. So when I say adoration, maybe, you know, what comes to mind? You may immediately think of the shepherds, right? They got the announcement and the angels singing and the glory of the Lord shone around them and they went to see. But you also may think of the Magi concerning the coming to worship Christ. And Dale concluded with the benediction last week, the adoration of the Magi and the offering of these gifts. And that's why we give gifts as well. But the gifts, remember, were offered to God. They were offered to Christ. We don't know for sure if there were three of them or if they were actually kings. Or we would call them the wise men or the Magi. It is possible that Jesus could have been around 2 years old by the time these men arrived. We don't know exactly when they arrived, but many believed he could have been just a toddler at that point. What we do know is that they're giving gifts as an expression of worship. Peek over to Matthew. Let's just kind of springboard off of that Matthew 2:11 that we concluded last week with the benediction. Right? We know we can give gifts as expressions of worship to the Lord every Lord's Day. We do it corporately. So my son was asking me, you know, where does the money go when we take the offering? I said, well, it goes to pay the bills. And we're a big part of those bills as a family. So when you, he says, well, then I'm giving you money when I put it in the offering. Yeah, but now I have to remind him, where'd you get that money in the first place? So it's just going around in circles. But I said, no, we're offering it to the Lord. Whatever you offer, it's not to pay the electric bill. It's not to pay the salary. It's not to build a building. It's offered as an expression of worship to the Lord. Right? We don't need one day of the year to tell us to give. We can give any time, any day. But when they arrived, Matthew 2:11, they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Some say the gold represented of his deity and the frankincense of his purity, and then the myrrh potentially representing his death, in which he would die for us. But so picture this, you know, 2.5-year-old running around Mary's house and these three men that come to worship him. That, I was thinking of how many little boys we have in the church, right? Micah's too blonde and too young, and Aaron's too old and too young, and, well, your son's a redhead. That wouldn't work in the Middle East. So Juan, what, you got to let his hair grow if he's going to be Jesus in the pageant. So Kenan's the closest one we got, right? Dark hair, dark eyes. He looks like a Middle Easterner. That's what Jesus would have looked like. And that's about the age. So if you could picture Kenan being Jesus and then these three kings coming and laying their gifts before him as an expression of worship. Well, there's another adoration that takes place, or two, and that's where we really want to highlight this morning. That's a devout man named Simeon and a prophetess named Anna. So we'll turn over to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2. Words like commitment describe these two. Faithfulness, service, dedication, consecration, and they're anticipating the Messiah, the one who would provide redemption for Israel. So we go from this announcement, right, to Mary, from Gabriel, the advent of Christ in a manger, adored by the shepherds, and now being adored by those who are serving in the temple. And service will only be a ritual to us, or service will only be routine to us, until our own eyes really see that salvation is in Christ alone. Now, church attendance for many of us can just be a habit or a ritual, unless you've truly have been born again, that you're in a right relationship with God through Christ, by the Spirit, by the simplicity of faith. Well, let's read from verse 21 of Luke 2. I'll read the whole text through 38 as well. And we'll get both accounts and then we'll highlight them as we work through the text. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said to the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, what thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. In verse 21, remember, Luke is writing to Theophilus, right? Luke is writing to a Greek audience. And he's trying to give him insight into Jewish culture and Jewish custom as his primary reader, and then we benefit too. What the Levitical system required for the birth of a first child, a firstborn son, circumcision on the eighth day, and so on and so forth. In verse 22 to 24, we learn that the customs and laws that Mary and Joseph would be following, 40 days after a male child, 80 days after a female child from Leviticus 12, and then she could bring a burnt offering and a sin offering, and if she or they could not afford a lamb, then a provision was made for the poor. And so here it is, I can't find it, the turtle doves or young pigeons. I was thinking of the song that Brian sang for us on Christmas Eve, that I always forget the title, Mid-Bleak Winter. And the end is where it says, you know, what can I bring him, right? Poor as I am. If I was a shepherd, I'd bring a lamb. And then he goes on to say, if I were a wise man, I would know my part. But yet, what can I give him? I must give my heart. So this reflection of personal worship, when I have nothing to bring, what do I offer the Lord as an expression of worship? We must offer our hearts. Well, Mary and Joseph are poor, so they do what they can afford to do. And it's not the minimum, but it's still a sacrifice. So whether it's two pigeons or two turtle doves, or if it could be a lamb, that they would make a sacrifice to the Lord as an expression of worship in the birth of this firstborn son. If our giving is not a sacrifice, then we have to raise the question, is it really giving? So if your giving is not a sacrifice, is it really giving or is it just a contribution? And for them, it would be a sacrifice. See, the provision was made for them not to give less, but to still make sacrificial giving possible. It still would be a sacrifice for the poor. Not just to do less, but to still make a sacrificial gift to the Lord. The application for us within this Levitical system for Israel is to say, is our giving purposeful? Is our giving consistent? Is our giving sacrificial? Is our giving really giving, or is it just kind of contributing? Percentages may be tricky for us. Let's stay on giving for a minute since we're here. I don't talk about giving a lot, but 10% may be beyond your means, and you just can't. 10% might be within your means, and it still may not mean that much, if you understand what I'm saying. So grace tells us to purpose in our hearts and to give generously and to give sacrificially and to give regularly as unto the Lord, as an expression of worship. So I can't tell you to give 10%. I don't know what percent works for you, other than to purpose in your heart. But here what we're learning is that provision was made for the poor, not to give less, but to still give and to give sacrificially. Well, this is what this young couple does. So then in verse 25 to 35, we meet Simeon. Simeon comes on the scene concerning the adoration and worship of Christ. We don't know much about him. We know that he's older, he's righteous, he's devout, he's looking. He's anticipating, the Holy Spirit's upon him. He's looking for this consolation of Israel. That is the title of the Messiah, that the Messiah would come. The Messiah would bring redemption. The Messiah would bring comfort. This is the Lord's Christ. This is what Christ would do. It's about salvation. And what he says in verse 30, that my eyes have seen your salvation, because he sees it in this 8-day-old little boy And he realizes this is God's provision of redemption. Remember we talked about the Christmas hymns, right? Sin, redemption, and joy. Understands his sin condition, understand God's provision of redemption, and what's he doing? He's celebrating now in the Lord's provision here. But also in verse 32, we see that it's a light for the Gentiles. That salvation's for the Gentiles too. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and excuse me, the glory of thy people, Israel. So what Luke is saying to his primary target, Theophilus, who would be a Greek, Theophilus, do you get it? Christ came for you too. Not just for Israel, but Christ came to provide redemption for all peoples. And so the Gospel of Luke is really an evangelism track. And we provided just a tiny little gospel track for you to pass out during Advent season. But the whole Gospel of Luke is an evangelism track for Theophilus. In verse 19 of this chapter, Mary is pondering and treasuring these truths. We talked about pondering profound truth. And now in verse 33, and his father and mother, both Mary and Joseph, are amazed at the things that are being said about him. And I think they continue to ponder and treasure these profound truths concerning this baby. Simeon knew what was going on. Simeon got it, right? Because the Holy Spirit was upon him. Mary and Joseph are starting to get it. And what Simeon does now is he prophesies over Mary's, in essence, her agony and her suffering, verses 34 to 35. Now, it's fair to say, because Mary will become a widow, we don't have that documented, but because of the absence of Joseph and the accounts of the latter portion of the Gospels, right? Joseph's not on the scene. It could be fair to assume that she was a widow and continued to raise her children alone. That's part of her suffering and her agony. What we learn also later in the Gospels is that Mary has unbelieving children. Though she believes, these other sons, and we don't know about the daughters, they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. That's a part of her sorrow and agony. Maybe some of you have unbelieving children or an unbelieving spouse. You carry that burden. And then the other portion of this prophecy concerning Mary is she's going to watch her son die. She's going to watch her innocent son executed. Right? We need reminding that these are real people who lived in real time, who experienced real pain. Mary was a woman, flesh and blood, like you and I. So was Joseph. So were these other siblings. So were those around them. And so she experienced this prophecy that Simeon declared would be her life. And so she's pondering and treasuring, and they're amazed and bewildered about what's being said about this unborn child and now this born 8-day-old. And then if we fast forward a couple years, and then these magi show up bringing gifts, and then he's in the temple astounding the elders. Well, next in verses 36 to 38, we meet Anna. And if it was a movie, you know, the camera scene would be shifting here. I can't help but thinking of another Fiddler on the Roof example. But when they're celebrating the Passover meal and lighting the candles and the music's playing and the scenes are changing and they're pulling in the incense of the candles. And so as Simeon is making this declaration, and by maybe he's nodding and he's quoting in Hebrew and he's making the pronouncement of God's blessing upon them and the child, and then the music is playing, and now the camera shifts, and who is stepping in at the moment? It's verse 38. At that very moment, she comes on to this scene, this pronouncement of blessing upon the consolation of Israel, right? Refers to the blessing that's taking place. We're looking in. Others could be looking in. The New King James translates it, in that instant. And here she is. And maybe she's moving slowly at 84. Maybe she's shuffling more quickly because it's all happening at once. So who is this Anna? Well, we know a little bit more about her. She's an 84-year-old widow. Right? Do we have any of those here this morning? Any 84-year-old widows? 83, 85, 80-something, 90-something? We got a few of those girls here this morning. Listen, ladies, this is for you. She's active, she's devout, and she's serving. At 84. Active and devout and serving. Says she served day and night. How'd she do that? Wasn't bingo. Wasn't crossword puzzles. Was fastings and prayers. She is serving God's people through fasting and praying and in anticipation of the Messiah. God's provision of redemption. Get this. She spoke of him concerning the redemption of Jerusalem. We're saying the redemption of God's people. The redemption of God's people. She witnessed to anyone who would listen. And at 84, you can get away with that, can't you? You better. She's active at evangelism at 84 years. She's not rolling over here. But she's staying vibrant in the reality of her faith. I want to exhort our senior saints, whether men or women, whoever you are, wherever you are, when you're at that age, get into people's faces with boldness and call them into account how they should live for Christ. Because you can get away with it. If I try that, they hand me a slip and send me off, right, to another, go find another church somewhere. You can't get away with that. You can get away with stuff in the pulpit. But privately, when you really want to get into someone's face and exhort them and challenge them, you know, you just can't get them. But at 80, maybe 84, 90, got any 90-year-olds in here? Just had a birthday? Be very bold with your children. Bold with your grandchildren. Bold with your great-grandchildren. Bold with young people in the church to call them to serve Christ, live for Christ, because Christ is coming back. Right? She's looking for Christ to come, and we have to say Christ is coming back because he has promised to return again. Now, why? Why should we be so bold? Because Simeon and Anna are living their lives in light of profound biblical truth, not in light of culture or trends or what is popular, but in light of profound biblical truth. And we have to ask ourselves that question. How do we live our own lives? Or how do we celebrate certain holidays in light of biblical truth? Last week we asked, how do you live Christmas? How do you live in the light of the truth of Holy Scripture and not secular tradition? You have to model it and live it, show it. We're talking here about a love relationship with God, because Simeon loves the Lord, and Anna loves the Lord, and I think Joseph and Mary love the Lord. And it may be fair to say one's love for the Savior can be measured by one's speaking of the Savior. So what's your conversation like? That one hurts. Let me repeat that one. We see it in Simeon and Anna. One's love for the Savior is measured by one's speaking of the Savior and by one's actions for the Savior. Right? I love sports. I love to talk about the game. Did you see the pass? Did you see the shot? Did you see the goal? Wow, wasn't that? I love to talk about that. Maybe you love to talk about Christmas and talk about the things you got for Christmas. I got this, I got that, I didn't get much. Maybe there's no mention of the Savior in sports or Christmas. I mean, we see the athletes kneeling and praying sometimes after they score at the end of the game. That's encouraging. Trying to wear their faith on their sleeve. Maybe you think you love a boy or love a girl, and what do? You love to talk about them because they're so wonderful or so cute. Or Facebook's an indicator of where your heart is. Now, I had my son post something for me, so if any of you read that, and it's, you know, something's not typed correctly, it's not me. It's letting one of my kids play with my phone and post something. But Facebook's an indicator of the heart or the mind and where the mind is. Maybe we love our kids and we ooh and ah our kids, and we should be focusing our affection on the Lord more than the children. And the children become little idols that we adore. Some of us make the wrong sacrifices for our kids, right? We shouldn't give them presents that they can accumulate, but we should give them our presence, right, in their life. I need that one. That one hurts. Don't give them presents to accumulate, but give them your presence as you represent Christ to them. Well, I want to turn over to Matthew 22, kind of application to this adoration concerning our love for the Lord. Turn, if you would, Matthew 22, just a couple of verses, a handful of verses. Matthew 22, 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the great and foremost commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. This is a measure of our love for the Savior. The Herodians want to trap Jesus over the poll tax, if you remember the context. And the Sadducees want to trap him over the issue of marriage. And now the Pharisees want to trap him over this greatest command. And what we need to see this morning as we start this new year is our need is the beginning of faith. And our faith is the beginning of love. And our love for the Savior is shown in word and in deed. Bernard Ram says this, for faith in Christ results in the love of God being shed abroad in the hearts of believers. If love is the supreme virtue of the Christian life, faith is the initiating virtue of Christianity. I'll read that again for you. For faith in Christ results in the love of God being shed abroad in the hearts of believers. If love is the supreme virtue of the Christian life, faith is the initiating virtue of Christianity. The greatest command is love, but I can't love until faith comes, right? Jesus here is quoting from Deuteronomy 6. Well, we can't help ourselves. We've got to turn back in our Old Testaments now. Deuteronomy chapter 6. What is Jesus quoting? What does he remember from his learning and teaching of the law? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk about them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so on your hand so you can see, and on your forehead for others to see, and in your home for your family to see, so everyone can see the reality of your faith and your love for God. Your love for God. Does anyone know that you're a Christian? And your love for the Savior? And is there enough evidence for a guilty verdict? Many people say religion is a personal thing or a private thing. And if you want your faith to be private, I'm saying you got the wrong thing. Anna wasn't concerned about this private faith. What is she? She's in the temple day and night at 84, widow for 60 whatever years, serving, fasting, praying. And Simeon is looking and anticipating. And he asked the Lord to let him live until he gets to see. One of my seminary professors used to say, we don't follow a religion, we serve a person, and his name is Christ. And does anyone know you serve that person and you love that person with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? There's no reservations from Simeon. No hesitation. No apprehension. There's none for Anna. There's none for those shepherds. There's none for those wise men. There's really none for Mary and Joseph. For us, the Christ Mass is an expression of love, of having received Christ as Savior, Messiah, Redeemer of our sin. And if we sit around just kind of adoring the nativity scene and don't tell anyone or don't live out the reality of Christ in our service to God, kind of like, what's the point? Your Christianity can't be so personal that it's not shared and that it doesn't kind of ooze from who we are, who you are, and how you speak and how you live. The great command to love God and to love your neighbor is lived out in this great command and in this great commission, right? It's driven by love. Evangelism and discipleship is driven by love. Paul said it was the love of Christ that compels us into ministry. These are a couple of favorite verses from 2 Corinthians. I'm going to turn there. Just listen. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 13 and 14. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. Paul writes that we're beside ourselves, right? That it controls us, it compels us, it constrains us. He's saying we're mad or we're crazy. It's because of our love for Christ. We've lost control of ourselves because we love the Savior that much. He's saying we're fanatics. Are you a fanatic for Christ? What's the old English term? Daft. I just heard that in the movie. We went to see War Horses. And they're expecting this thoroughbred racing horse to pull a plow. And so everyone's laughing and says, they've gone around the bend. They're daft. So, well, isn't that a great English word? It says, you're crazy, man. You're out of your mind. And Paul's saying, we're out of our mind for Christ. But for you, we're going to remain of sound mind. Is anybody talking about your relationship and love for the Savior that you've gone around the bend? I don't think they talk about me that way. Because we've received this love of God in the incarnation of Christ, in Christmas, because we've received this sacrifice of Christ, Easter, that we can no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Christ and we show our love for Him. What I hate about Christmas, that is secular Christmas, is that at many levels it detracts and distracts from the announcement, from the advent, from the adoration, and from our response to love the Son of Man. And it adds so many other things to steal that love and that affection. But what I love about Christmas is that there's a wonderful opportunity, right, to speak truth of the gospel, to hear truth of the gospel, and to live truth of the gospel in an incarnational way to those who really need it, to those who really don't get it, to those who need to hear it, that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Can all these wonderful truths flow from ourselves, in and of ourselves? No, no, no. It has to come from a right relationship. That love can flow from a right relationship, a relationship of worship, a relationship of adoration for who He is and what He has done, because now we're in this relationship through faith. Christmas should cause you to ponder and live profound truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done. So then the question for each one of us this year is then, how then will we live Christ in a new year? Let's bow together in prayer before the Lord. Father in heaven, I confess I'm convicted by your word in how I speak of the Savior, how I live for the Savior, how I show my love for you. So Lord, I pray by your grace for each one of us here, that you would take the seed of your word, sow it in our hearts, and from the conviction of your spirit, apply it to our lives to make necessary simple changes, maybe to make necessary radical changes so that there could be enough evidence to say we're each guilty of loving the Savior and looking for His anticipated return. What a powerful example of these godly saints that someday we'll meet in heaven, who looked for the Messiah to come and were sensitive enough to this profound scriptural truth to recognize it when it was there through the illumination of your Spirit. Grant your Holy Spirit, Lord, freedom in our hearts and our minds to know truth, to illumine our hearts and minds to the application of truth, that we would live for you, that we would love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. In Christ's name and for His sake we pray.